Tomorrow is the feast of a great virgin and martyr, which I've talked to you a little bit about. I remind you about this because she is such a famous saint, and even though we don't know very much about her, many, many people pray to her and have continued to over a vast number of centuries. It's the feast of Saint Lucy of Syracuse, the great martyr and virgin of Sicily. What we know about Saint Lucy for a fact is that she was a virgin, a martyr, that she was a teenage girl, and that she lived in the early centuries of the church, approximately the 4th to the 5th century. That's what we know. There have been, and they are very, very ancient stories, and because of that, we lend a great deal of credence to them. They are not obviously inspired, but nonetheless, because, remember I told you that many, many years ago, you see, people often didn't read, weren't able to read. And what they would do, you see, in order to tell what happened, is that they would have an oral, as it were, handing down of facts, stories. They would tell stories. Sometimes they would write hymns, poems, sometimes in rhyme, and so on. And through this, they would tell the story of a great person. Occasionally, they would embellish the facts, you see, to stress the greatness of such a person. Someone like that would be Saint Lucy. What do we know about her? Or at least, what are the ancient traditions? And remember, people in those days, as I told you, had better memories than we have today. The reason is because, you see, that was often the only way in which they could remember the most important things. Remember I told you that the monks of many centuries ago, especially when the churches were dark, all they had were candles, there weren't electric lights and so on, so how would they chant the Psalms? But by memorizing them. And that's one of the reasons why the Psalms were put to music, to psalm tones. So it was easier, see, for the monks to recite them. They would sing them. And that tradition, you see, has kept up to our own times. Well, such is like the story of St. Lucy. St. Lucy was a girl of approximately 13 or 14 years old. And around this time, she had made a secret vow of virginity. She grew up, one of the few in those days, who knew Christianity right from her infancy. Her parents, you see, were Christians. And so they had her baptized right at the beginning. And she grew up as a secret Christian. In those days, of course, you know, being a Christian was a liability. They were easily put, quickly denounced to the Roman authorities, put to death, tortured, and so on. Well, this girl grew up, you see, with this living always hiding, always afraid, you see, of the authorities who might find out what she really believed and how she lived, and so on. Well, at an early age, I told you, she consecrated her virginity to God. She was, in a way, the forerunner of religious, of nuns. She lost her father at an early age, and her mother also became sick. She had a hemorrhage. And the story goes that the mother and the daughter made a pilgrimage to the shrine of Saint Agnes. And there they prayed, and the mother was miraculously cured. And I was at that time, you see, that Lucy told her mother, you see, God has cured you. Now I'm going to tell you a secret. Do not give me away in marriage. Is it because, you see, the mother had already betrothed her girl to a young man who wanted to marry her. Do not give me away in marriage. My virginity is consecrated. You will defile something that is sacred now to God if you hand me over to this man. So the mother, in thanks for the gift of being cured of this hemorrhage, kept her goddaughter to herself, and the girl refused this man and his proposal. The young man became so incensed and angry that he denounced the girl, Lucy, to the authorities out of revenge, of being, as it were, rebuffed by a young woman. The girl then was brought to trial, Lucy. And she defended herself, and there's a beautiful story that goes about her trial. We have an account of the words that she said during her trial. You know, in those days they had what we have today, a type of a court recorder, and they would tell exactly what the words were. And the judge's name was Pacomius. And Pacomius said to Lucy, "Do you believe that your God lives in you?" The Christians believe this. And Lucy said, just a young girl, you can imagine how well informed she must have been of her faith. She said, of course, all of those who live in grace have God, the Trinity, living in them. Well, let's see what your God will do for you. And so they set about to torture her. First, they tried to bring her to a house of prostitution, a house of ill repute. And Lucy was granted the gift of what we call immobility. It is a mystical gift that is sometimes given to saints. You've heard of the gift of levitation. Sometimes holy people are raised up in the air. St. Teresa of Avila experienced this frequently. St. Joseph Cupertino, you know, experienced this grace to such an extent that he is the patron of all airplane pilots because he flew in the air so often. Well, Lucy was given the opposite gift. God preserved her from being placed in a house in which her virginity could be endangered. And so it is said that she was unable to be moved. She became, as it were, so heavy that she could not be budged. Finally, they tried to burn her to death, and that failed. And in the end, a soldier came, attacked her with a dagger, and pierced her throat. And so she died. And Lucy is prayed to today, St. Lucy, not only in to be preserved in the gift of purity and virginity, but also because of her name. Lucy, which in its origins comes from the Latin word lux, which means light. And lux also is, in what you might say, a type of a synonym for the eyes. And so for many, many years, people prayed to St. Lucy for all cures that have been desired of ailments of the eyes, simply because of the connection of her name, Lucy. There have been legends about the eyes of St. Lucy, and that her eyes were plucked out as part of her torture, or that she herself tore her eyes out and they were restored, as it were, miraculously more beautiful than before because of the great beauty of her face and so on. All of these are false stories. The truth is that people pray to her simply because of the connection of her name, Lucy, meaning light, and because of that which refers to her eyes. So all of you who have poor vision, those of you, for example, who have problems of the eyes, those who are in danger of losing eyesight, should pray to a great woman and a great virgin like this, Saint Lucy, to protect you from all physical harm, particular dangers of the eyes. Now, there's one more saint I want to tell you about this week. You know, it says in the scripture, in the Old Testament, it is appointed for a man to die and to die once. And I've told you, we should thank God that we only have to die once. It is the worst of all sufferings, death. Thanks be to God that through the redemption, through our Lord's death, He has made the worst things that we have to experience, the most painful things, the most unpleasant things, He has made them the means of the happiest things that happen to us. He has made them the instrument of the things that make us the most pleased. One of them, and the most important of them, is death. Because of our Lord's passion and death, God has taken the worst sting of death away. But nonetheless, the actual pain and the torment of it is still there. Well, we say we only have to die once. But this week there is the feast of a saint who has died twice. It is the feast of Saint Lazarus. People don't know very much about him, but the scriptures tell us something. Remember the man who became sick? He was the best friend, a layman, of our Lord after the apostles. This man, Lazarus, was, we believe, a wealthy man, a man who had two sisters, as you know. One of them is called Mary, Mary of Bethany, one of the women, by the way, who stood and watched our Lord die on the cross. And his other sister also was named Mary, Mary Magdalene, and the other sister was Martha. Mary Magdalene was this woman, as you know, who was the great sinner. She left her brother's house. Martha was the one, as you know, who took care of her brother Lazarus all throughout his life in Bethany. We know that, as I told you, they were a wealthy family. Lazarus, we have no idea what he did for a living, but evidently he had a great home, almost like a mansion. In the course of our Lord's public life, Lazarus became sick, and our Lord was miles away at the time. You remember the story? A messenger came and told our Lord, "Lazarus, your friend is sick." And our Lord deliberately waited until finally he himself said, "Lazarus, our friend, sleeps, but I go now to wake him from sleep." Finally, he said, "Lazarus is dead, and I rejoice for you that this happened." And then our Lord went, you see, to Bethany, near Jerusalem. Remember, it was dangerous to go there because of the hatred of the Jews against our Savior. But our Lord went anyway because of his fidelity to friendship. It teaches, you know, something about how our Lord is concerned about the welfare of all of us, particularly those who are his best friends. Remember, our Lord frequently was a guest at the house of Lazarus. It's a great privilege for Lazarus to have our Lord come to his home to feed him, to take care of him, and so on. Well, our Lord returned the favor of all of those good deeds that Lazarus had performed to our Lord's sacred body. It gives you some idea of what our Lord will accord to you for fidelity to our Lord's body today in the Holy Eucharist. Think of what our Lord does for people who have devotion to his sacred human flesh. Well, our Lord went then to Bethany, risked the danger to his life, thought of the pain that Lazarus experienced in his sickness, thought of the fact of the malice of sin that had caused Lazarus' suffering, thought of the bitterness and the desolation, the loneliness of Lazarus at the last moments, and began to weep. You see, through this friendship, the great affection of our Lord's heart. His friends said to our Lord, "Look how he loved him. He weeps over him." And so our Lord then goes to the tomb, tells these people, "Roll back the stone." "Well, we can't. He's already 4 days in the tomb. He must smell. The body is corrupting." And they brought the stone back. And our Lord went to the edge of the tomb and called out those famous words, "Lazarus, veni foras. Lazarus, come forth." And it says that as he was bound up, you see, with the winding sheets, Lazarus walked out of his grave. And our Lord, the first thing, you see, that he thought of was the welfare of his friend. And so our Lord said, "Unbind him and let him go and give him something to eat." Well, whatever happened to Lazarus goes by way of tradition. It is said that Lazarus and his family, Martha and Mary Magdalene, as you know, became a convert and a great and holy mystic and saint, eventually through the hatred of the Jews for the Christian faith and because of the great witness that Lazarus was. You know, it was this miracle that finally led the Jews to decide to put our Lord to death. It is necessary that one man die for the people, rather than all should perish. That's what Caiaphas said. And it was because of this miracle. You see, all of the people of the area went to see Lazarus. Imagine seeing a person who had died and come back. What must they have asked him? What must Lazarus have said of the experience of dying? Well, anyway, because of the great witness of Lazarus to the truth of our Lord's word. You see, our Lord brought Lazarus to life not only because of his friendship, but also because Lazarus was the living proof before our Lord's passion and death of our Lord's divinity. Only God has power over life and death. Only God can call the dead back to life. Remember when our Lord died? As soon as the death of Christ took place, it is said that the tombs of many of the holy people that the Jews had known were opened, and they rose from the dead, these people, that they were able to be seen. It is believed, for example, that Saint Joseph was among them. Well, anyway, because of this hatred, Lazarus and his family were expelled from Palestine. They were put, as the story goes, on a leaky, oarless boat and sent off to sea. And that God preserved them from all danger and brought them to the shores of France. And there Lazarus took his family and they lived in seclusion for years. And through Lazarus, his good example, his words, A small Christian community began to be formed. Mary Magdalene, as you know, as I told you the story, Mary Magdalene went off and lived by herself in a cave. And there she lived to a ripe old age as a great mystic. But Martha, the perpetual, as it were, housekeeper, that's what she was, homemaker, took care of Lazarus, and Lazarus eventually became bishop and a great witness and confessor of the faith. And the first roots of Christianity were brought to France, as the story goes, through St. Lazarus. And this is the week, this the 17th of this month, is the day in which we celebrate his feast. The saint, the only saint, who died twice. There's one last thing I want to tell you, and that is that this week, on the 17th of the month, we begin a special time before Christmas, the last few days. The divine office of the priest is broken up. As you know, every evening, the major hour of the office is called Vespers. And the antiphons for those days are interrupted. You know that every day the priest recites for himself, for all the church, for all of you, the great sequence, the beautiful prayer that was composed by our Blessed Lady, the Magnificat. It's a beautiful custom, you know, and at solemn Vespers, when if any of you have ever seen it, the Vespers is chanted, you know, in the church. And at solemn Vespers, why, the altar is incensed, while this sequence, the Magnificat, is recited and sung. And everyone signs himself, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You know, this prayer is more than just a prayer of Our Lady. Our Lady was inspired to say this prayer. It is in sacred scripture. These words are the words of the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the Blessed Virgin. Our Lady proclaimed, as it were, for all generations. And by the way, Our Lady exercised the gift of prophecy. "All generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." Well, anyway, this sequence, this Magnificat, recited every day in the liturgical year, is capped by what we call an antiphon, a little, as it were, aspiration. And from the 17th until almost Christmas time, these antiphons are, as it were, specially composed by the Church to invoke the protection and, as it were, the special grace of God the Son about to be made a man again on Christmas. These antiphons are so ancient and so highly valued by the Church that they are called the Great Antiphons. Sometimes they are called the O antiphons, and the reason is because each one of them begins with the word O. And so, on the 17th, we recite this, "O Sapientia, O Wisdom," because you see our Lord is called Wisdom. "O Wisdom, you who come out of the mouth of the Most High, you who reach from end to end and order all things strongly and gently, come and teach us the way of prudence." And then the next day, "O Adonai, O Lord, you who are leader of the house of Israel, you who appeared to Moses in the flame of the burning bush and gave to him the law on Mount Sinai, come with your outstretched arm to redeem us. O Root of Jesse." See, all these are titles of God the Son. "O Root of Jesse, you who stand for a sign for the people, before whom all kings keep silent." See, all of the rulers of the earth can say nothing before the King of the universe. "And unto whom the Gentiles make their prayers, come to deliver us, do not delay. O Key of David and Scepter of the House of Israel, you who open and no man shuts, you shut and no man dares to open, come and bring forth from his prison the captive that sits in darkness and in the shadow of death. O dawn of the east, and brightness of eternal light, and sun of justice, come and enlighten those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. O King of the Gentiles, and their desired one, you who are the cornerstone, who make opposites one, man and God, come and deliver man, whom you have formed out of the slime of the earth. O Emmanuel, our King and Lawgiver, the expected one of the nations and their Savior, come and save us, O Lord our God. You see, the gift of the Incarnation, and I wish that I had the time to explain it to you, the gift of the Incarnation, the gift of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, retaining his divinity, and this person assuming human flesh, is so stupendous a miracle, so great a gift, that the Church, as it were, reaches out and grasps for words to express something of the greatness of this magnificent miracle. And so the first thing that the Church says is to address God the Son as wisdom. Why? Because everything that God thinks, everything that our Heavenly Father expresses, as I told you on many other occasions, when we want to say something of what we are and something of what we think, and when we want to tell others of the deepest thoughts that we have, often we are unable to do it. No man is able to so completely reveal himself to another that there is nothing left. The mystery of the deepest part of us, the essence of our existence, remains in a way incommunicable. In fact, maybe in a way that's necessary, because, why, that's what makes us to be people. The gift of being a person is precisely that. It is the incommunicability of what we are. We cannot give what is our identity. Well, you see, we always have, as it were, a distance between ourselves and anybody else. But God is different. God doesn't need many, many words to say what he wants. There is only one thing worth saying. Often we speak needlessly, don't we? Often we speak too much. Sometimes we speak those things that are necessary, but we speak them inadequately. But as I told you, with God, our Heavenly Father, he needs say only one thing. Only one thing is necessary to be said. There's only one word that is necessary to express the most important thing. He says, "My Son." And by saying that, that thought, that word is so full, so pregnant with existence, with meaning, with depth, with reality, that it's not just an empty thought. That word lives. It is. It is his Son. And so we say that, you know, that word of God, expressive of all that is great, all that is divine, all that is complete, is utterly wise because it is all comprehensive. That word is called then wisdom. That word lives and thinks. It is God the Son. It is our Savior. It is Jesus. And so the Church, above all things, calls our Savior wisdom. O wisdom of the Father, you who dispose of all things gently and yet strongly, that nothing can resist your will, come to teach us the way of prudence. Well, remember, on the 17th, these antiphons are recited. And if you have a missal, they should be in them. Recite them. and pray to God, our Redeemer, God, the Son, who is about to renew the grace of his incarnation on the 25th. If you pray these antiphons devoutly, my God will give you the gift of understanding, the way of prudence. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Brethren, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is near. Have no anxiety, but in every prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known to God. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. At that time, the Jews sent to John from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he acknowledged and did not deny, and he acknowledged, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They therefore said to him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What hast thou to say of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the desert, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said Isaiah the prophet." And they who had been sent were from among the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then dost thou baptize, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elias, nor the prophet?" John said to them in answer, "I baptize with water, but in the midst of you there has stood one whom you do not know. He it is who is to come after me, who has been set above me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to loose." These things took place at Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. I don't have too much time left. I want to tell you something about a continuation of what I said to you last Sunday. Do you remember that several weeks ago I spoke to you about the sacred liturgy, and I told you that in the liturgy, in the liturgical year, that our Lord says three things to you in different times. First, I am the way. Then, in Christmas, I am the truth. And then, at Easter, I am the life. Let me put it to you another way. We have still not entered into the depths of the sacred liturgy or the liturgical cycle. Remember I spoke to you about the liturgical cycle being more in terms of a circle than a straight line? Let me tell you something else about the liturgy. Maybe this will help you. Remember that our Lord came on earth for one reason only. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And in order to do this, our Lord died on the cross to remove the obstacles of sin and all of its consequences. Especially at Easter, our Lord proved he was God, overcame the consequences of sin, which is death. And so our Lord rose, as I told you. And all of these things, you see, are for the purpose not only that you may go to heaven, but also that you may be holy, that you may be like God. Remember, I told you a long time ago that the meaning of the word holy means to be other than the world, to be different, to be so different as to resemble the difference that God has. There is only one thing that is different, and that is God. God is infinitely different. God does not speak like we do. God does not act like we. God doesn't think as we do. In order for us to come to any kind of an understanding of things, we have to first seize upon the experience, as it were. Then we have to analyze it. Then we take steps. We call it discursive reasoning. We take steps by way of comparing concepts and coming to a third conclusion. We have an apprehension, and then we have, as it were, a comparison of concepts, and then we finally come to a judgment, and so on and so forth. God doesn't do these sort of things. God doesn't speak like we do. God doesn't talk human words. How difficult it is, I would think, for our Lord when he walked the earth. How hard it must have been. It says, and we get hints of it in the sacred scripture, often our Lord would say to the apostles, "Are you also without understanding?" Or when our Lord had spoken in the temple and read that passage from prophesying about the coming of the Redeemer. And then the man who had the withered hand, our Lord told him to stretch it out. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? To heal or not? And the people were horrified that our Lord would perform a miracle on Sunday to do good. And it says in the scripture something beautiful. It says that our Lord looked around, as it were, with exasperation. He was, as it were, filled with a sense of anxiety or almost impatience at their lack of understanding. What must have been in our Lord's mind, in his divine intellect, as he went out to the desert and 5,000 people followed him? And it says that he went on top of a rise and he looked out, and it said that he was moved with compassion at all of the people who came to follow him, because they were bewildered. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What must have been in his mind? Certainly nothing that could have been in ours. He doesn't think like we do. His thoughts are from all generations. They are very deep. They are the thoughts of God. Well, in this liturgical year, in this liturgical cycle, our Lord has come, and in these liturgical rites, the ones that we observe, he comes to make us penetrate them. He comes, as it were, not only to have his presence observed, but to be experienced, to be known, for the purpose of making us like he is, to give us this ability to act as he does. That's the purpose of the liturgy, therefore to make us holy. Now, holiness does not come right away, just as salvation does not come until after we are dead. I always marvel at the Protestants, you know. Are you saved? I don't know. I hope I'll be saved. But are you saved? I think the thought of the possibility that they may not be saved is so frightening because of a lack of confidence in God's mercy, a lack of hope, a lack of real trust, that they are afraid to admit of the value of merit, that God in truth really works in us, really assists us. What do we say? If you don't say this every day, you're not a good Catholic. Oh my God, relying on thy infinite goodness and mercy and promises, I hope to obtain the pardon of my sins, the help of thy grace and life everlasting, through the merits of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Redeemer. That's an act of hope. And you have to make it at least once in your life. If you don't, well, you won't be saved. An act of hope is essential, just as an act of faith and an act of love. Well, holiness does not come right away. Neither does sanctification. It is a process that begins. And liturgically speaking, it begins now. Let me put it to you this way. If you have the generosity and the willingness to cooperate with the grace of the sacred liturgy as it is given to you from moment to moment, why, at the end of a liturgical year, at the last Sunday in Pentecost, believe me, you will be brought to the heights of perfection. The liturgy has that power. Did you know that? Well, it does. Do you know why? Because in the liturgy, there takes place not only the representation of the mysteries of our Lord's life, we are running through, as it were, our Lord's life as the church runs through her own life. Because you see our Lord's life and the church's life while they are one. Remember it says in the All Antiphons, we read that both are united as one. Well, that's what that means in a way. Well, let me explain it this way to you, to put it another way. The story of the conversion and the sanctification of a soul is the story, in a way, of the living out of the sacred liturgy. We go through now a type of conversion until finally there comes an illumination, the time of Christmas. And then there is necessary a second conversion, a time when our Lord takes over and removes in us the last obstacles. And then finally there is a third gift, the gift of life possessed, the time of Easter. And then the reveling, the enjoying of it, to the rest of Pentecost. It is the story of the progress of a soul from the beginning of its conversion until its culmination at the end of life, culminated perhaps in the feast of Christ the King, or in All Saints, or as it were, in the last Sunday after Pentecost, when final judgment and glorification all take place. If you follow the liturgy correctly, properly, you become a saint. That's what happens. You see how good God is to give us these means of holiness? Fidelity to the liturgy, then, is so important. Now let me bring you back to this season of Advent. What are we in? We're in a time, we could say, in a way, as the beginning of a soul. And this is what you must do, by the way. Use this time of the sacred liturgy, this time of Advent, to make your first conversion. You have to go through two conversions in life, by the way. One active, the other passive. Use this time of Advent, this beginning, to make yourselves, as it were, a gift of God, to God. Repent. Why do you suppose that the church uses the image of St. John the Baptist now? Why? Advent is not a time where we speak of our Lord's public life. Advent is a time when we prepare for our Lord's infancy. Why do you suppose St. John the Baptist is given to us? Very simple. Because you see, St. John the Baptist, liturgically speaking, is the best means by which we are to use, by which we can find a model for conversion, and at the same time, lessons about the meaning of the story of the beginning of a conversion of a soul. Who was St. John the Baptist? We know, first, that St. John the Baptist, while he was conceived in original sin, he was born without it through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why, when Our Lady came to St. John the Baptist, it is said that Our Lady, who was carrying our Savior in her womb, was inspired to greet St. Elizabeth. And it is said that Our Lady was the conveyor of divine grace, because through the presence of the Mother of God, who brought the Holy Infant into the home of St. Elizabeth, St. John was sanctified in the womb, received sanctifying grace, and the summit of perfection. St. John the Baptist, then, is the image of holiness, of difference. St. John the Baptist also was the great symbol of detachment. At an early age, when he went off into the desert and lived for many years in silence, in penance for the sins of all of us. He cooperated too, you know, in our Lord's passion and death. St. John the Baptist, for example, was the one who appeared, as you know, in the skins of an animal. When the Jews saw St. John, you know, they hadn't seen or heard of a man like this in centuries. And then this man appears out of nowhere from the desert. And he reminded them, you see, of the prophet Elias. And that's why they thought, maybe he is Elias come back. You know, it is said that Elias never died. Elias is believed to live in the Garden of Eden. Where is the Garden of Eden? We don't know. But Eden, or the Garden of Paradise, is this mid-place, the place between earth and heaven. It is on earth, but yet not quite really related to earth. It is the place where the holy people go. And you know that many people in the early church believed that before you go to heaven, when you die, you go to paradise, and you stay there, And then you are brought into heaven by degrees. It's interesting to note that the man who stole heaven, St. Dismas, the good thief on the cross, our Lord promised him when he died. Remember what St. Dismas said? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And our Lord answered him, this day you will be with me in paradise. So you see, many believe that when a person dies, he first goes to the place where Adam and Eve spent their first time in this world, to Eden. Well, anyway, you see, the point is that this place of paradise is the place of perfection, the place of holiness. And John the Baptist, to get back to what I want you to understand, St. John the Baptist is this man, you see, who reflects this great separation from the world, the reminder of all people of the otherness of God. And what happens? Are you Elias? No. Rather, the one who you must wait for, the one who is to come, is above me. He must increase. I must decrease. John the Baptist speaks to us of the first virtues that we must have on our road to heaven. I told you about the first one last Sunday, purity of intention. Let me tell you about another one, the virtue of meekness. What is meekness? And why St. John the Baptist? Of all virtues you think you wouldn't have, it's meekness with regard to St. John the Baptist. He was a man who was always depicted as a man who bellows out against the enemies of the church, the enemies of God. On the contrary, St. John the Baptist was a man possessed of great humility and great control over his passions. Think, for example, of the courage of St. John in the face of the enemies of our Savior, who allowed himself to be taken in chains, who lived in silence. Why do you suppose these people followed St. John? St. John's influence was so great that even after our Lord had died, risen again from the dead, ascended into heaven, why, followers of St. John the Baptist could be found in many parts of Palestine, even up into Antioch. And many of the followers of St. John the Baptist were jealous of the popularity of our Savior. St. John was known to be so holy, so great. Who is this man? Why do you suppose he had so many followers? Because he was an angry man? No. Because he was a gentleman, a man of meekness, of humility, of silence. And so people would come and, non-Jews, the Romans, soldiers, what should we do? And he would tell the soldiers, well, take your pay and be satisfied with what you've got. Exact no more to the publicans, he would tell them, and what is due to you. Well, what is this virtue of meekness? Without it, I tell you, our Lord will not give you himself on Christmas. He will not reveal himself through the liturgical year. He will not give you a share in holiness. Of all the virtues that our Lord used to describe his own heart, learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart. What is meekness? What is this quality of St. John the Baptist that is used as a model for you in the beginning of the conversion of your soul? Meekness is that virtue which enables a man, you see, to so control his passions, particularly anger, so as to be able to hear the truth. That's meekness. Often, meekness is confused with effeminacy, with laziness. Sometimes people who become angry, sometimes people who have passion and who show it, are considered to be, as it were, impious. This is false. Anger is a good thing. Anger is an important thing. And people who fail to react to evil, either because they are lazy or because they are afraid of the consequences of reacting to principle, our Lord has nothing but disdain for those type of people. Our Lord wants us to have spirit. He wants us, as it were, to feel and to be, as it were, on fire, but not with a fire as a roaring blaze, but rather a fire that is a constant flame, That's the kind of fire that our Lord wants. It is the fire that has passion, but a passion that is controlled. That's meekness. People who do not have meekness, especially when it comes to their own souls, are guilty frequently of a vice which each one of you, I think, has to a certain extent, and this is the reason why I want to tell you about it. In the spiritual life, we speak of two vices that souls on the road to heaven are possessed of. One is what we call pusillanimity. Fancy word, isn't it? Do you know what it means? It comes from the word pusillanimus in Latin, which means faint-hearted, weak, cowardly, discouraged, easily. That's what the pusillanimous are. I don't think that too many of you are like that. There may be some, but in order for you to come here and to listen to me speak for all this time, you see, to come for all this distance, you're not very faint-hearted. You have courage. You have strength. There is another vice, however, one that I want to warn you about, because if you are possessed of this vice, you will be far from God. It is the vice that leads to fanaticism, the vice that leads to acrimony. It is what we call precipitation. Do you know what that is? It is the vice which so possesses a man as to see things only from a natural point of view, not from a divine supernatural view. It is a man who acts without thinking, a man who seeks to rush in the spiritual life. A person, for example, who has no control over his feelings, but who responds to his devotions and to others around him purely from the sake of his feelings, his apprehensions, who does not see his holiness, his sanctification, as the final end, but he only acts by way of his natural activity. You know what it's like? It's like a student who, when a teacher speaks to him about the beauty of a subject he's going to study and all how important he's going to be after he learns it and how many things he's going to know and how many people he will influence, why the student becomes very enthusiastic until he is told to memorize, until he is told to spend several hours a day studying. And then he sees all the difficulty involved and becomes discouraged. And then he falls into laziness and neglect of his obligations. That's what the precipitous are like in the spiritual life. These are the people, for example, who will take up a theology book, or will take up a spiritual book and read it and suddenly become a saint or a theologian, without realizing that the road to perfection is long and arduous and difficult. Without realizing, for example, that it involves great control over the passions. It involves, at the same time, humility, purity of intention, all of these things. This is what I want to warn you against. People who are precipitous in the spiritual life, people who lack meekness, often when they find the consolations of their prayers taken away, become peevish and annoyed. They become impatient with themselves. They seek often to look at the faults of others and to judge virtue in terms of how others behave, become annoyed often at the progress of others, become despondent, easily discouraged. Sometimes they become impatient with God. They are, as it were, hesitant to abandon themselves to the working of grace, which takes place gently and slowly and strongly, as we think of the words of the O Antiphon. Beware of the vice of precipitation. Beware of the vice of anger. These are the prime dispositions which keep our Lord's gentle reign over you, as it were, blocked. Think more. Think especially of the importance of the control of the passions. You know, our Lord has many things to tell you in your own prayers. Sometimes they are not too pleasant. A man who lacks meekness is unable to listen to the truth. I have had that experience often. Sometimes a person will come to a priest and, "Father, tell me what's wrong." And then you tell him. And then he doesn't like you afterwards. He gets angry because he cannot hear the truth. He lacks meekness. These are the people who cannot listen. They cannot listen to other. They cannot listen to God. Well, our Lord in this season of Christmas is going to tell you, "I am the truth." He is going to speak to you about himself. He's going to give you a share in the knowledge that is part of his own being. You cannot hear it unless you are meek, unless you are silent, unless you have learned to control the passion of anger, unless you have learned, as it were, docility to the divine will, and to learn to go slowly in the spiritual life, so that our Lord will deal with you and you will be, as it were, patient with God. Do not seek to be holy overnight. Holiness comes by a long process. And remember this, without that virtue, your devotions will become reminiscent not of faith or of the spiritual life, but all of your devotions will be reflective of your natural, as it were, vibrant activity, which is more expressive of your own feelings than of faith. These are the people, as I say, who make religion an outward demonstration. And so they feel, devotion is how I look, not what I am. You'd be surprised. I think you'd be very surprised at what real holiness means, what it is, and who the holy people are. St. Gregory, as I've told you very often, St. Gregory teaches us that when you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised at the people you find there. How come you're here? And then you're going to look down into purgatory, and you're going to say to those people, maybe, how come you're not here already? Don't be fooled by what your impressions of devotion and holiness are. Docility, reason, faith, and silence. These are the best preparations for our Lord's gift of himself. It is he who will prepare you, but you must first begin to convert. That begins by an abandonment of your own impressions, your own tastes, the denial of your own feelings. Control them. And I think that you'll find that this season and the liturgical life that is ahead of you far more fruitful. God will give you his own principles in place of your own. And that's the most important thing that you could learn about this season or this Sunday. It says, let your moderation be known to all people. The Lord is very near. May God bless you.